Matthew chapter 8 will be our text, will be the chapter for this morning's text. Our text will be verses 28 through 34. And I'm going to begin reading back in verse 23. Hear now the word of God. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. So the men marveled, saying, Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And then our text. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a good way off from them was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, Go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Let's pray. God of glory, give us wisdom and understanding. Point our affections to the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of your Holy Spirit, and help us to rest in his finished work after having seen especially his power in delivering us from the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. Glorify yourself now in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've passed through the storm on the sea, and it's fitting perhaps that now it sounds like it's raining outside. We've passed through the storm on the sea, and there we saw a pattern for discipleship. We saw several things. One of them was a pattern for discipleship. Jesus as the greater Jonah, the fulfillment of a kind of type of the Old Testament there, as Jesus is the greater and perfect Jonah, whereas Jonah was running away from the mission field. Here you have Jesus going into the mission field, and he's doing so perfectly and without sin. Then you have the prayer of the true disciples as they look to Christ for their deliverance and their salvation from the storm. And then you see Jesus as this creator Lord over earth and sea, considering how he healed diseases on land and had lordship on land, and now shows himself to be Lord also over the sea. And all of this, of course, is to help us to grow in our admiration of and trust in Jesus Christ as his followers, as his disciples. The gist is that along with his disciples who were there with him in the boat, as they learn about who their Savior is, may we learn with them today in the 21st century as we read that old, old account, may we learn with them who this Savior is. If we follow him, we must trust him, and he's worthy of all of our trust, and he demonstrates that time and time again. He's the greater Jonah. He's the creator God incarnate. He's the Lord of wind and rain, earth and heaven. But this discipleship journey that began in Capernaum is not over. And in many ways, it just got started last week. And as we turn to our text this week, we enter a new part of this treacherous quest. Our Lord and his disciples, after having made it out of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, they now land in a place of the dead. There's not much relief between the storm and the disembarkation, on the other side. Tombs, demons, madmen with supernatural strength take center stage as our Lord prepares once more to show us who He is. And so we're going to look at our text under four parts this morning. One of the things we have to do, number one, we have to get a grasp of the Gergesene landscape. This quest is geographically significant. What's going on here from the movement from Capernaum up north to the southeast across what amounts to across the Jordan to the other side into the Gergesene landscape? What is the Gergesene landscape? We need to know where and what this place is. Secondly, we're going to look at the terror that is produced by demons or fallen angels. That's what demons are. They are apostate angels. We're going to look at why they're terrible, why we ought to take them seriously, not write them off as some imaginary phenomenon. And then thirdly, the passivity of the disciples strikes us here. They're totally silent in this section of the quest. You get the idea that they're standing behind their Savior, relying on Him to deliver them from these atrocious demoniacs. The disciples don't speak a single word in this circumstance. The Lord is entirely at the helm of this situation. It's a picture of our salvation and our deliverance from sin and the devil. And then fourthly, we'll look at the victory of our Lord and His disciples in Him. The victory of our Lord and His disciples in Him. So beginning, number one, firstly, the Gergesene landscape. Where are we here? And to answer that question, we need to start with the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows north to south. If you've looked at a map of Israel, or if you've been to Israel, you're familiar with where the Jordan is in relation to the land of Canaan. And that river flows north to south. It begins at Mount Hermon, which is the northernmost part of Israel, above the Sea of Galilee. And it flows down into the Sea of Galilee. It continues on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, eventually emptying out into the Dead Sea about 65 miles to the south of the south rim of the Sea of Galilee. Why is that important? It's important because the other side of the Sea of Galilee in this context from Capernaum where our Lord was and now where they currently are on the other side is technically the other side of the Jordan River as well. It's not just the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Jordan River flows through the Sea of Galilee to the other side. So they are on the other side of the Jordan River. Our text says when He had come to the other side there in verse 28, the other side of Jordan has primarily and predominantly been understood throughout Semitic history as a place outside the Promised Land. A place outside the Promised Land would have been considered the place of the dead, a place of doom, a place of spiritual and even physical, to some extent, lifelessness. So think back to the Old Testament. When Joshua moves into Canaan to take it through conquest, he expels the pagan inhabitants. He expels them northward. He expels them southward. He expels them eastward across the Jordan and out of Canaan, out of the Promised Land. Why does that matter? That matters because one of the people groups expelled out of the land of Canaan by Joshua were the Girgashites. Deuteronomy 7:1 tells us that's one of the groups that was inhabiting the land of Canaan. And so it's thought historically that the Gergesenes, which is where our Lord now is the site to which the Girgashites fled during Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land and had been named Gergesenes or Gergestan ever since. So as such, this would have been a notoriously pagan area of the overall region. It was obviously saturated with the Gentiles. We know that because there's a herd of pigs present. It's a pretty sizable herd of pigs, presumably. And Jews didn't farm pigs. There were laws against that in Israel. And so this has to be a Gentile region. And what's worse than that, it was haunted. It's haunted. They go from the Sea of Galilee and a treacherous storm on the Sea of Galilee, which Matthew calls a seismos, which is likening it to the tumult of an earthquake, and they land on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's not only Gentile territory where pigs are being farmed and where there's a bunch of haters of God, but this place is haunted. This place was overtaken by demons to such an extent that even men were controlled by them explicitly. And this graveyard that Jesus purposefully and intentionally takes his disciples to is overtaken by thousands upon thousands of fallen angels. It's quite a scene. Let me add to that, it probably would have been dusk when they landed. And so you have this eerie setting of the sun going down, it's getting darker and darker and darker, and you have this landscape of tombs, a cave about midway up the hill, and it's haunted. These fallen angels, these demons, particularly preyed on two men, and this was well known in the surrounding society. Matthew tells us it's two men, and both Luke and Mark, only one of these men is mentioned, probably because there was only one who spoke, one who the demons used as their mouthpiece. He's the only one that actually verbally addresses our Lord. But Matthew tells us a little bit more detail. It says there met him, so as soon as they land, they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and now they're at this place of the tombs. There met him two demon-possessed men, the text says. And then it tells us they were coming out of the tomb. So not only are they in the Gergesene region, which was full of pagan influence and activity, but they're near the graveyard, near this place of the tombs. It's a hilly area of land. You can go to a modern map, or you can even do Google Street View, just on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a place called Kersi. That's what it's called now. It was not called that back then. It's a place called Kersi on the southeastern side, or the northeastern side, rather, of the Sea of Galilee. It features a foothill with a cave about midway up. It would have been peppered with tombs along the hillside. That was the most efficient way to build a tomb, was to go burrow directly into the side of a hill rather than build it from scratch on flatland like sometimes we do today. And to this day, that is thought to be the location from which the demoniacs emerged from this cave and met Jesus. There's a 5th century church, the ruins of which is there at the foothill to this very day, that commemorates this being the place where that occurred. So the landscape of the Gergesenes is quite ominous. It's pagan. It's the historical place of pagan outcasts from the land of Canaan following the conquest. It's a place of death, obviously. The tombs tell us that. And it's haunted by thousands of fallen angels or demons, which we'll see here in a moment. That brings us to the following point, which is the terror of fallen angels. So you have this ominous landscape in the Gergesenes. Jesus takes his disciples here on purpose. He knew this was going to happen. And they confront these two demon-possessed men, possessed by thousands of angels. So we're going to look at the terror of fallen angels. The Bible tells us that once Jesus arrived at the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs. So they were in the area of the tombs. They're emerging out of that area, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. If you look at the geography of this particular area of the Gergesenes, you would have a kind of a narrow strip of land that's about 1,000 feet wide between the foothill and where the Sea of Galilee starts, and that would have been a place of traffic, foot traffic or traffic on the back of an animal. And in order to get into the city that was right there near these foothills, you would have had to travel up that narrow piece of land, and then you would have had to take a path that kind of cut up toward the foothills to get there. Consequently, you would have had to pass by this area of tombs. Now, what our text is telling us here is that no one could get through that pass. They couldn't get through that pass because these men occupied this area. These men kept this area like a stronghold. No one could pass by. Mark's account tells us that no one could bind these men, so apparently someone had tried, maybe even the Roman authorities, not even with chains, because they had often been found with shackles broken in pieces. And so if they did manage to get some shackles or some chains around them, they would eventually break them. How powerful of men are we talking about here? What would make a man so uncontrollable, so mad, so outrageously and superhumanly strong? What could make a man so powerful that no mere human authority could subdue him? And the only answer to that is, well, it's either God or it's angels trying to play God. And in this case, it's angels. Unholy angels, fallen angels, apostate angels. Angels have the power to do this easily. And in this case, we're not talking about the good angels. We're not talking about what the text would call the elect angels. We're not talking about the holy angels. We're talking about the unholy, apostate, fallen angels, Satan's host, Satan's army, Satan's spiritual henchmen sent to do his bidding. So the men cry out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" But we know from both Mark and Luke that these were not really the words of the men, were they? These were the words of the fallen angels inhabiting the men. In Luke, they respond to Jesus' question. He asks them, "What is your name?" And the response is, "Legion." In Mark, you get a little bit of a longer answer. "My name is Legion, for we are many." What does that mean, the name Legion? Why do they respond like that? Why are they saying that their name is Legion? We need to understand this in terms of military lingo. And in the first century, when you're talking about a legion, you're referring to a Roman military unit. And a Roman legion was anywhere between 1,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So you're talking about an immense number of men for a single unit. So in this case, there are anywhere between 1,000 to 6,000 fallen angels inhabiting these men simultaneously. And that explains their supernatural strength, the supernatural strength that these men have. Beloved, we cannot make the mistake, and sometimes this is what we do because we live in the modern era where we think we know better than all of the ancients and we think we're the smartest people on the earth and in history. But we must never, ever underestimate the power of fallen angels, the power of demons. They are real. They play on particularly the sin nature of man in order to destroy man. What they want to see is they want to see man destroyed. In particular, and especially, they want to see Christian men and women destroyed. If God loves them, then the demonic response would be hatred of them. Now, these men, probably being pagans as they were, led a life of open and flagrant sin, probably embarked on some road to perdition at some point. They moved from routine life to something worse, from something worse eventually to living in a graveyard. Do you think they ever walked out of their house one day and said, "I plan to live in that graveyard someday"? No. But this is what evil does. This is what sin does. It corrupts. It erodes. It devolves. And it doesn't always do so all at once, and it doesn't always do so in the most obvious way. This is what sin does to people, and it's especially what sin does to people when accelerated by demonic influence. Do you think people, most of the time, when you think about how people end up from point A to point B. Do you think they plan to go to point B, which is the lowest bottom of the barrel place in their lives? You know, I think about all of my situations as an unbeliever, and you think about the hardships and the issues that would arise, and you never really planned those things. It's not like you were scheming to do those things, but this is what sin does. The snowball of sin kept growing in these men, from a white lie to a larger lie, from lying to theft, from theft to poverty and imprisonment, from imprisonment to despair and depression, leading to a life among the dead in the Gergesene tombs. And you get to that point, sometimes it's worse for others than some, and the only way out is, it's not moral reform, it's not, I'm just going to turn my life around. There may be some things you could fix on your own, by your own existential strength, but the only hope of deliverance from our sin and the effects of our sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what's being communicated here, beloved, is that these demon-possessed men are a picture of every person apart from the Lord Jesus. They are ridden by demonic influence. They are ridden by their own sin. They're living in the place of the dead. They love death. You see a picture of this in our own society today that loves death. Death doesn't even bother them. They don't flinch as a result. You see, the terror of fallen angels, the terror of your own sin for that matter, never looks as terrible as it does here at the Gergesene tombs either. It looks shiny, it looks glossy, it looks attractive, it looks comfortable. The woman, after all, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. Genesis 3:6, that was Eve's situation. Sin looks pretty. It looks attractive. But here what our Lord is doing at the tombs of the Gergesenes is he's pulling back the curtain or the veneer that looks attractive on the outside. He's pulling all that back and he's showing us what's behind it. Satan can hold out light. He can hold out pleasure. He can hold out comfort. And behind that light, behind that pleasure, behind that comfort is a graveyard waiting for you on the other side. It's death. The terror of the fallen angels is that they corrupt, but they only corrupt because we have a sinful nature prone to corruption. So again, the real problem is us here, who would, through our sin nature, kick the door open to something like this. And again, what our Lord's doing here is he's in a sense, he's showing us what's behind all of our sin and what all of our sin looks like, notwithstanding how glossy and shiny and pretty it looks like on the outside. So cling to Christ all the more, beloved. You see this darkness, you see this despair, you see these tombs and this treacherous and haunting situation. You realize that that's a picture of your own sin. And you think, oh, well, what do I do? You think the demoniacs could just sit down and ponder what they should do to get out of it? Absolutely not. What did they need? They needed Christ. They needed Christ to come to them. And then secondly, they needed Christ to cleanse them. This is a cleansing. Much like his cleansing of the lepers, but this is a cleansing of demonic influence and sinfulness and death. A freeing and liberation of these men, which could only occur if our Lord Jesus Christ confronted the darkness that they were indwelt by. And so the exhortation and the admonishment is to, and we'll see this with the disciples here in a moment, it's to cling to Christ as the disciples did, not only in the storm of the Sea of Galilee, but here. And that brings us to the next point, the passivity of the disciples. Where are the disciples in this picture? Hiding behind our Lord. I mean, the text doesn't say that, but that's the sense you get when it's Jesus dialoguing with the demons and the disciples are never mentioned. and they never say anything. And these men are terrible. These two demoniacs are terrible men and frightening. And so you get the sense that the disciples are quietly standing behind their Lord, hopefully more confidently trusting in him than they were in the storm of the Sea of Galilee. But the focus is not on what the disciples do. It's not on how the disciples react. The focus is squarely on this monumental showdown, glorious showdown, between the Son of God and the demonic host of hell. We know the disciples are with him. In verse 23, they got on the boat. They followed him on the boat. And if they're disciples, they'd follow him off the boat as well. So they're there, but they're silent. They're passive. And they're passive for a couple of reasons. Number one, a legion of demons proves too much for us weak disciples. We cannot stand against this stuff. We can't even stand against our own sin, let alone the kingdom of Satan. And the second reason is judgment of the demonic realm belongs to our Lord and our Lord exclusively. The legion of demons is too much for us, beloved. There is no hope to overtake it on our own. There's no hope to thwart it. There's no hope to block it. There's no hope to undermine it. It's too much for us. This is why the psalmist writes things like, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity," in Psalm 64:2. He knew his insufficiency and inadequacy. And as Christians, we should know it as well. God must go before us, dash to pieces our adversaries, and claim victory in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. And he does all of that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's our Lord, not us, responsible for the defeat of the demonic realm, like what we see here. Ephesians 4:8 tells us, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Jesus defeats the kingdom of Satan. And it's Christ who, through the accomplishment of his work, subdues all his enemies. He is, quote, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come," Ephesians 1:21. And he shows his complete control over the demonic realm in this scene. Can we accomplish any of that? You think about what's said there in Ephesians 4:8. He led captivity captive. Or Ephesians 1:21. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Does that describe us, or does that properly describe Jesus Christ and only we in him? We can accomplish none of these things. He must go before, he must do it for us, and he does. Only Christ defeats sin. Only Christ defeats death. Only Christ defeats the demonic host. And we trust in him. We don't trust in ourselves to do that. We trust in him alone. And maybe the disciples learned that lesson during the storm on the sea, because instead of fearing the demoniacs as they feared the storm, and there's this kind of this nervous urgency and anxiousness on the storm or in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, maybe they learned their lesson there. And perhaps this silence of the disciples is a silence of confidence. That they know that their Lord is capable and sufficient to act as their fortress from these demoniacs. They remain silent and trust Christ to dispatch with Satan's army. But even if that doesn't describe what the disciples' disposition was, that should be our disposition, correct? It should be that we should trust our Lord Jesus Christ, not ourselves. Our Lord is our fortress. Our Lord is our stronghold. He is the cleft in the rock. And the other thing is, judgment of the demonic realm belongs to Christ, and he demonstrates his power of judgment here. Gives us a little foretaste of his power and authority to judge in this very scene. Jesus himself says in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And since the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, it's the Son as our mediator, as our redeemer, who has the authority and power of judgment over men and angels, supremely and comprehensively. So the legion of demons acknowledged this authority. They speak to Christ. They say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" In Matthew 8:29, they use that title, the Son of God. That's an acknowledgement. It's a kind of confession. They know who this is. They acknowledge the divine authority, the divine prerogative, the power of Christ. They confess it as true. And so their question is, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? And actually, if our Lord would have answered the question verbally, he would have said nothing. We have nothing to do with one another. The Son of God, who is light, unapproachable, clothed in flesh, has nothing to do with darkness and demons. But they acknowledge who he is. They acknowledge that he's the Son of God. They acknowledge that he is a threat, that he is a threat of judgment. They acknowledge the reality of our Lord's authority and judgment, specifically as that judgment is aimed toward them. Have you come here to torment us before the time? Why are the disciples passive? The disciples are passive, firstly, because they know the demoniacs are too much for them and that the host of hell is too much for them. But secondly, they know that judgment belongs to Christ. And even the demons know this and acknowledge this. And the demons also acknowledge the fact that there is a judgment coming. In a sense, it's arrived. Jesus kind of demonstrates this. The demons know and understand that judgment has, in a sense, already arrived. And perhaps they're trembling as a result. In fact, we know that that's what they're doing because James says that they tremble. But they also know that it's going to arrive. And this is just a little sign, a little foretaste of final judgment as we see Christ's authority to purge these two men of these demons. The demons never acknowledge the disciples. The disciples never speak. They never do anything. The demons acknowledge only the Son of God, and it is assumed the disciples stand behind Christ and entrust Christ with their lives as they stare down a legion of wicked angels. And ought we do the same, beloved? Should we not take shelter in King Jesus, the author and pilot of our salvation? You know, it's always interesting to see how people read the typology of David and Goliath. And, you know, sometimes in evangelical Sunday schools, you'll hear, "Don't you want to be a David?" David is a type of Christ, and the cowering Israelites standing behind him as he faces Goliath is us. And here's the same kind of situation where our Lord faces down the host of hell in these two demoniacs, and the disciples are passive, relying on their Lord to conquer. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, the victory of our Lord and his disciples. In verse 31, the demons plead with Christ, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." Our Lord responds in verse 32, "Go," gives the command, and the demons then went into the herd of swine. But then the swine did something maybe a little unexpected. The whole herd of swine, the text says, ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Now, if you were to look at the geography of this place, you would have the Gergesene tombs, which would be up on the hill, and then down below the hill would have been great pasture land. Now there's a bunch of roads and things cut through there. But on the flatlands between the hills and the sea, there would have been great countryside for a herd of swine. along with steep places and places that run down to the sea a little quicker than others. And so what our text says here is that a ways off, our Lord saw these pigs, these demons wanted these pigs. Our Lord cast the demons out of the two men into the pigs, and then these pigs run the rest of the way, probably 500 to 800 feet, to the sea, and they drowned themselves, or the demons drowned them. And that seems unexpected to us, but it doesn't seem unexpected to us when we consider the fact that these demons love death. The host of hell loves death. They want death. They enjoy death. Think about that when you think about our culture now and how inviting our culture is to the idea of death. Eugenics. End-of-life, quote-unquote, care, which comes in the form of assisted suicide. Abortion. The mutilation of children and adults. All these things are either death or they tend to death. Demons love it. They feed off it. That's why they had these men living in the place of the dead. That's why they were inhabiting these tombs. They loved being there. It was a paradise to them. They loved grazing amongst the empty tombs of dead human corpses. Nothing brought them more joy than dwelling amongst human corpses. Demons want to see us dead. They want to see you dead. They want to see us defeated, not only as individuals, but as families. Not only as families, but as churches. And they'll use our sin in any way they know how to achieve our physical and spiritual demise. But the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes victory for us. He liberates us from the sway of demons, and in His light, they are powerless. He provides refuge to us. He shines His light in our hearts, in our minds, gives us His truth, provides to us His Holy Spirit. A mighty fortress is our God. We hide in Him as the disciples hid behind our Lord. He is the rock in which the cleft of hiding is found, and He sends Satan's armies far from us. He delivers us. As Christians, we love to hear this. We enjoy hearing this, but this sounds strange to the world. It sounds odd to the world, as it is dull of hearing. The farmers of the pigs who had just killed the pigs that just killed themselves in the Sea of Galilee at the behest of their demonic possession, the farmers of those pigs couldn't believe what they saw. And so they did what any rational human being would do. They ran away and they went into the city and told everything. Remember, nobody's been able to bind these men. Nobody's been able to pass through this way because of this demonic stronghold. And so whenever these men were delivered from demonic influence and the demons were put into the pigs and the pigs were ran into the sea, there was a bunch of stuff happening that was totally unexpected to these pig farmers. They ran away, they went into the city, they told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. So the people of the Gergesenes were presented with two things. They were presented with the power and victory of Christ over the demons that possessed those two poor men, but they were also presented with the fact that they had just lost their agricultural staple in this herd of pigs. There is good news and there is bad news. The good news far outweighs the bad news, but that's not how the world sees it. The world doesn't understand the value of the deliverance of Jesus Christ. And so when the world hears this, rather than rejoice at our Lord's victory over demons, rather than rejoice at the liberation of these two men, these people form a mutiny. And they come out of the town to meet Jesus and His disciples. The whole city came out to meet Jesus. Interestingly, similar language is used to describe how the demoniacs met Jesus and then how the townspeople met Jesus. The whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw Him, they begged Him to depart from their region. Jesus exorcised the demons. He liberates these two men, and how do the sinners repay Him? They exorcise Him. They cast Him from their territory. They don't desire Christ. They'd rather those men have remained demonically possessed than lose some of their swine. They would rather have the pigs back than have Jesus on their shores. They'd rather have a man stand as a substitute tortured victim as long as the swine were safe. Isn't that a picture of what will eventually happen to our Lord also? They'd rather cry out, crucify him, than listen to, follow him, and obey him, than love him. And isn't that the case with all those who follow him, that we'll be treated likewise? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:10, the world will look upon us with scorn as a result of our discipleship and our union with Christ. But our Lord and we in him, no matter what the people think, will have the victory. Similar to this scene at the Gergesenes, Jesus accomplishes this victory, really and truly. He delivered the men from demonic possession, but also he protects his disciples. He stands as their fortress. He delivers them unilaterally, apart from much of their own involvement at all. He did it all. And perhaps that's why they're silent. Because this is a picture of monergistic, unilateral grace in our Lord's protection of his disciples. We need to trust in Christ. He stands between us and the multitude of demons. He stands between us and thousands of the demonic host. And he defeats them, and he treads upon them, and he casts them out, and he declares his victory over them fully and finally. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that destroys and defeats sin, death, and the devil along with his armies. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful yet harrowing at the same time tale of our Lord and his disciples. A beautiful picture of our deliverance because of Christ and the power of our Lord and his ability and willingness to save and to deliver and to liberate. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to evermore trust in Christ, and to those who are outside of Christ, that you would deliver them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We pray, Lord, that you would save them, that they would repent, believe in the gospel of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.